Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled The Church's Building and Maintenance Service from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Ephesians 4, 11, and 12.
Now this morning we're returning to Ephesians 4 and the passage before us concerning the nature and the purpose and the activities of the church, how it operates. The subject is the building and maintenance service of the church. And if you're a bit surprised by that title, I can reassure you, don't worry, we're not going to be talking about the janitor service here. This is an attempt, of course, to capture and focus your attention on the words in Ephesians 4, verse 11, that mark the divine program for coordinating and developing and articulating the gifts and the activities of the members of the body of Christ to make it an effective instrument in human society. The church is never going to be any more than what it is usually regarded as a rather pious, harmless group of religious people until it returns to this divine program and becomes what God intended it to be. And when it does return to this program, it becomes a disturbing element in society, the most revolutionary ferment that can be introduced into any community, and the most powerful impact that can be made upon it. Now, the apostle says in verse 11 of chapter 4, concerning Jesus Christ, his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints unto the work of the ministry, unto the building up of the body of Christ. As we've been looking together at this passage, we've seen that the Apostle Paul uses two great figures for the church in this letter to the Ephesians. One, he likens it to a body, a human body of flesh and bones, articulated together and coordinated, made up of many members, but acting as one body. And he also likens the church to a building which has been growing through the centuries. A habitation for God is its purpose, a temple that is growing together as it's being built. And on occasion, it almost seems as though the apostle mixes his metaphors together. He talks about a building growing. And buildings don't grow, bodies do. But he is so wrapped up in these two figures, trying to make this truth clear, that sometimes his language becomes a bit mixed. Deliberately so, I think, in order that we might capture the thought of something living, a living body, a living building. That's his thought. We sometimes mix metaphors like that, but almost always unconsciously. Like saying, you buttered your bread, now lie in it. Or, you've made your bed, now eat it. Something like that. But when the Apostle Paul speaks about a body, he's speaking of every true Christian as a member of that body. You don't become a member by joining a church. You become a member by being born again of the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way into this body of Christ. And every member has a contribution to make. And as every member is working at what God has given him or her to do, the body is at work. And what a transforming influence this becomes in the world. When he speaks of it as a building, he's speaking of it as a living building, a growing building. And every Christian is a stone added to that building, a living stone, as Peter describes it in his letter. And each has a vital part in the blueprints of the great temple that the Holy Spirit is building for a habitation of God, where God lives in his people. And we never can understand the church unless we understand that truth. The church is where God dwells, where he's at work today. That's why many people trying to discover God in the universe say he's dead. That's because they don't have his address. They don't know where he lives. He's not dead. He's very much at work. In his body, in the building, made for him through the Holy Spirit. Now in this passage in Ephesians 4, if we are looking at the church as a body, then we are studying now the physiology of that body. How the organs operate, how it works together, how it coordinates to do one single thing. If we're looking at the church as a building, then what we're studying is the blueprints, the architecture of it, the plan of the designer. But whether the church is regarded as a body or a building, there are four functions necessary within it that are so universally needed and so mutually shared that we can consider them independently from the rest of the gifts that God gives to his people. These four functions are given to us in these words: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers, teaching pastors. Now, this is what we usually call the ministry, or much more horribly, the clergy. And both words, of course, are wrong. The whole church is in the ministry. As you can see from this very verse, it's the four functions exist for the equipping of the saints unto the work of the ministry. And every Christian is in the ministry, called to be a minister of Jesus Christ, without exception. This has nothing to do with full-time, part-time, half-time work, or any other thing regarding time. We're all called to the work of the ministry. Therefore, it's improper, really, to designate this group as the ministry, although it's commonly done. And it's even worse to call them the clergy, because that comes from the Latin word clericus, which means a priest, and every believer is to be a priest in the Church of Jesus Christ. And some feel it derives ultimately from the Greek word, which means to be an heir, as though the clergy had a special privilege in the body of Christ that no one else has. But this is a total misconception and misunderstanding of the scriptures. The clergy are no better than anyone else in the body of Christ. They're nothing but ordinary Christians with a specialized task, that's all. And they have no greater privileges and no greater authority as individuals within the body of Christ than any other Christians. They do not exist as a group. These four functions cannot classify themselves as a particular group different from the rest of the Christians. This last week there was considerable in the newspapers about the suggestion of a minister or clergyman that a union be formed of clergymen. This is a far cry from the New Testament. There's no position for a union within the New Testament. They do not exist, you see, as a group, but as individuals gifted and placed within the body to do a particular function that is necessary to its growth and to its life and its movement. Now, in a previous message, I suggested that if we regard the church as a body, these four functions we're looking at this morning correspond rather roughly to the systems of our human physical bodies. There's the structural system of our body, the body, the bones and the muscles that form the skeleton that makes it possible for us to move and to walk and to act and to stand up. And this corresponds to the apostles and their purpose in the body of Christ. They form foundations. They form the basic structure that makes the body take a particular form. Then there's the nervous system in our bodies, that which galvanizes, which stimulates, which makes us alert and active. And if it gets overactive, we become nervously indisposed. And we recognize the importance, therefore, of the nervous system in our bodies. Now, that corresponds rather roughly to the prophets, the work of prophets in the body of Christ. They're to so set truth before us as to galvanize, electrify, stimulate, motivate, if you like, the body of Christ. Then there's the digestive system, which corresponds to the evangelists, that which makes possible growth in the human body, that which takes outside food that is not like flesh and transforms it into flesh and makes it something living and makes it a part of the body. Then there's the circulatory system, our blood that feeds and cleanses our bodies continually. And this is, as you can see, roughly corresponding to the teaching pastors who work in the body of Christ to feed the body and to cleanse it and to keep it working properly. So that the Lord has carefully designed that every Christian carries about with him constantly a visual aid as to the nature of the church. You have a body, and your body is a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps it would be instructive to view this from the standpoint of the other figure Paul uses, and that's the building. The apostle clearly relates these first two functions within the body or within the church to the figure of a building in chapter 2 of this letter, verses 19 and 20. He says, Ephesians 2, "So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." There is the figure of the building and of those of each individual Christian as members or stones within that building. And the apostle says that the apostles and prophets are given the job of laying the foundations. They have a foundational ministry of widespread effect, whether it's the original apostles or the contemporary ones. For this apostolic gift is still being given today. But in the figure of a building, the time sequence is stressed in this particular illustration, as Paul gives it in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, God has set some in the church first apostles. That doesn't mean first in rank. That means first in historical sequence. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. That's the way these gifts were introduced into the church. And here we understand that Jesus Christ as Lord of the church has given to the apostles and prophets the right to lay the foundations. Now, this is supremely important. Any of you men in construction business know that the foundation is of utmost paramount importance. You don't take risks and chances with a foundation. You lay it squarely and securely and strongly. And the whole building is going to rest upon that foundation and derive its strength from the strength of the foundation. Now, this same thing is true in the church. Our Lord Jesus made very clear that if a man builds on the wrong foundation, he's in trouble. If a man builds his house on the sand, the house may look beautiful, may be very impressive, very outstanding. But when the storms comes, it falls. If he builds on the rock, it will stand. And foundations make all the difference. It was given then to the apostles and the prophets to lay the foundations of the church. We have a record in the Gospels. Our Lord called 12 men to be with him. That was their primary characteristic. And to send them out in specialized ministry. And he is the one who named them apostles. Now the word means to send out, one sent forth. That's an apostle. And the 12 apostles were sent out by the Lord Jesus with a special commission and a special authority. And as you follow their ministry, you see that they possessed an authoritative word. Wherever they went, they spoke with authority. This is what impressed them themselves. They came back to the Lord and said how they rejoiced to discover that the spirits of demons and devils were subject to them, and that when they spoke, their word had authority. Now that's the mark of an apostle. Later on, there were other apostles. Paul was called after the 12. He never belonged to the original 12. He never took a part in their particular ministry, but he was truly an apostle. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And then there were Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Titus. These also shared in the apostolic ministry. And the Holy Spirit is still giving apostles today in a secondary relationship. We'll say more about that in just a moment. Now, the job of an apostle was to declare the whole body of truth about Jesus Christ. And that is the foundation. How do you get into the church anyway? Well, you get in by believing truth. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is the difference between a believer and a non-believer. If you're a believer in the truth about Jesus Christ, and that means more than just intellectual assent, but commitment of the will as well, you are in the church. You're on the foundation. Well, what is that foundation? It's what you believe. And the apostles laid that foundation. It's apostolic truth that is set forth for us. And we find this foundation, therefore, in the New Testament. Other foundation can no man lay, Paul said, than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And what the apostles said about Jesus Christ is therefore the foundation of the church. And what they said about Jesus Christ is recorded for us in our New Testaments. And it's this, therefore, that is the foundation. This comes from the hand of the apostles. And the whole church, you see, rests squarely upon these foundations. Now, if it doesn't rest there, it's a very rickety, uncertain structure. That's what we're finding today, where there are many who are veering from the foundations. And as a result, they lose immediately any note of authority or assurance in what they say. It's only as the church rests upon this foundation of the apostolic faith, of what the apostles taught and what they set forth, that there is any certainty or strength in the today. Now, what we believe, therefore, to join the body and to be placed in the building is what the apostles taught. And this is the important matter. You see, it doesn't make any difference what human viewpoints are or opinions or what modern knowledge says or what the discoveries of modern science open up to us. This does not change the foundation. They were laid long, long ago. And it's on this that the church builds. What we're concerned about is, what do the apostles teach? That's the great truth. We've never gotten away from these foundations, or at least the church as a whole never has. And if it ever has strength, it must return to these. Some time ago, I met in a living room of a private home with a number of young Mormon elders. They never should be called elders because they're very much youngers as you look at them. They're usually boys just out of college. And we were discussing in the presence of an interested party the differences between the teachings of the Mormon Church and the teachings of the Bible. And these young Mormons said, our church is the only true church. This is the claim they consistently make. Our church is the only true church, and the reason why we know this to be true is because we have the apostles. No other church, they said, has any apostles. And the true church of Jesus Christ had apostles. And I said to them, you're very badly mistaken. The church I belong to has apostles too. And they said, what church is that? We never heard of another church that had apostles. And I said, well, it happens to be the original church with the original apostles. They said, how could this be? And I said, very simply, I said, who are the apostles in your church? And he named off a list, which at that time included the then Secretary of Agriculture, Ezra Taft Benson, and others. And I said, well, the only one I've ever heard of in that list is Mr. Benson. And I have never seen any qualifications on his part to be an apostle. Well, they said, who are the apostles in your church? I said, Peter and James and John and all the others. Well, they said, how could this be? I said, it's very simple. If I want to know what an apostle says, all I do is turn to the New Testament, and there I find it. If I'd like to know the opinion of the Apostle Paul on a subject concerning religious faith, I can turn right immediately, and I find exactly what the Apostle Paul has said, or the Apostle John, or the Apostle Peter. You see, the church rests upon the foundation. And I said, you see, that marks your apostles as spurious and false apostles. Because the apostles are to lay foundations. And here, the Mormon Church did not begin until the 19th century, 19 centuries after the beginning of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that would put the foundation somewhere up around the roof line somewhere. I said, whoever heard of pouring foundations that late in the game? No, you see, the foundations were laid already by the apostles in the testimony that they have given to Jesus Christ. The truth as it is in Jesus, that's the foundation. And that other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid. There isn't any other line of truth. There isn't any other information to be given about Jesus than what the apostles have given. There is nothing else. If there seems to be, as Paul says to the Galatians, it's another gospel. It's not the same thing. It's something different. This is the foundation, and on this the church is built, and from this comes its strength, the testimony of the apostles concerning Jesus Christ. Now, the apostolic gift is still being given today, and it's needed wherever churches, new churches, are beginning. It's not that there is any new truth being added to the truth of the Scriptures, but the whole body of truth which is given is taken by those who have the apostolic gift today and is imparted to new churches wherever they begin. This was the job of an apostle, to start new churches. We call them pioneer missionaries today. But in the through the course of church history, you can see some of the great apostles. Adoniram Judson, William Carey in India, Hudson Taylor in China. These are men who had the apostolic gift and responsible to impart the whole faith to new churches. Now, along with the apostles were the prophets. You'll notice that not all the New Testament was written by the apostles, and none of the Old was written by apostles. But the Old Testament was written by the prophets. And also there were New Testament prophets. men such as Mark and Luke and James and Jude, who were not apostles. But nevertheless, they helped lay the foundations of the church in the Scriptures. And they are New Testament prophets. There are others that are mentioned as well. The gift of a prophet differs from an apostle in that the apostle has the word of authority. He gives an authoritative declaration of the whole body of truth concerning Jesus Christ. But the prophetic gift is to interpret that word and to explain it so that the truth becomes clear and vital and compelling. The word for prophet means that very thing. It comes from a root word which means to cause to shine. And it's with the preceding little syllable, pro, which means before. Someone who stands in front and causes the word to shine. That's a prophet. You see that beautifully reflected in Peter's word in the second letter. He says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, which shines as a light in a dark place." Now, that's the prophet's job. It's to, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, to speak unto edification, encouragement, and comfort. To speak to build people with a word of edification. And the church owes much to the prophets that it's had. Not only were the Scriptures given to us by certain of the prophets, but the great theologians of the church have been men with a prophetic gift. Some of you have in your hands a Scofield Reference Bible. And it has very helpful notes written by Dr. Cyrus Scofield, who was not a clergyman, not a minister, not ordained to the ministry, who was a lawyer, a layman, but he had the gift of a prophet. And his writings have been greatly helpful to people as he has explained the revelation of the apostles, made it clear, made it shine, made it understandable. That's the gift of a prophet. Many of the great leaders of the church have been prophets. Martin Luther, John Calvin, the theologians of our day. Many pastors and Bible teachers also have prophetic gifts. And many of the men that bless your hearts at Bible conferences are speaking as prophets, making the truth clear and shining and gripping. Billy Graham has such a ministry, along with the gift of an evangelist as well. Then we come to the third ministry here, evangelists. And you can link this with the pastors and teachers. Evangelists and teaching pastors work together, just as the apostles and the prophets work together to touch the body as a whole. The evangelists and the teaching pastors work to deal with individuals within the church. The evangelist is concerned with the beginning of the Christian life. The teaching pastor is concerned with the development and the growth of that life. Therefore, you can see that evangelists are basically obstetricians. I'm sorry, my tongue got held up on one of my teeth there for a moment. It all came out backwards. Evangelists are obstetricians, having to do with birth. Teaching pastors are pediatricians, having to do, you see, with matters of diets and diseases and teaching the need for fresh air and exercise and all these things. To return to the figure of a building here, an evangelist is the quarry man, the man out in the rock quarry, digging the rock out, cutting it loose from its basic structure, and breaking it out, separating the rock into the major pieces, while the teaching pastor then becomes the stonemason, the one who shapes the rock and gets it into order and fits it into the building, into the proper place according to the great pattern and blueprint of the architect. This is the work of these two gifts together in the body of Christ. Now, all Christians are expected to evangelize, but not all have the gift of an evangelist. Perhaps I can make that clear. All Christians evangelize by being witnesses, but a witness is different than an evangelist. A witness, you see, is simply one who tells what happened to him, that's all. And any Christian and all Christians are expected to tell what happens to you, to be able to give a simple testimonial of what Jesus Christ has done in your life. This is as easy as talking about any other thing in your experience, talking about what a joy it was to get married, how wonderful your husband is, or your wife, or your children, or your grandchildren. You know how easy that is. Just to talk about these things, you see, that's a Christian witness. And all Christians are expected to be able to give a witness. But an evangelist goes further. An evangelist knows how to explain the why and the how of the great redeeming story of Jesus Christ. He's able to proclaim these truths that make for new birth. And he's always dealing then with this great proclamation that God has not left us in our hopeless condition, but he has made a way at great cost through the cross and the resurrection by which men and women struggling on in their hopeless, endless fight against the deteriorating forces of their life can be set free and given a new start and a new basis of battle. That's the message of the evangelist. It's a message of hope and joy and of gladness. Evangelist's job is not to go around denouncing sin. He may have to call people's attention once in a while to that which is causing them so much misery and heartache in their life. But his job is not to denounce sin. It's not to thunder away at people and tell them what awful, miserable creatures they are and how God is waiting to strike them dead with thunderbolts of judgment from the heavens, or to expose the awful horrors of hellfire and hang sinners over it until they writhe and tremble. It's not the job of an evangelist. That's the job of a prophet, if it needs to be done at all. The evangelist's job is to talk about the overwhelming grace of God and what he's done to reach into human life, and the overpowering love of the Father that is calling people back to himself and offering to set their twisted lives straight as they open their hearts to the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ. Now that's the evangelist's job. And many people possess the gift of an evangelist, men and women alike. And they can exercise it anywhere. It doesn't have to be done in mass multitude to mass multitudes. Billy Graham isn't the only kind of evangelist there is. And the gift of an evangelist can be exercised to a single individual, as you have in the scriptures, when Philip spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch as he was riding along in a chariot and told him about the grace of Jesus Christ. You see, an evangelist can exercise that gift anywhere. And then linked with this is the job of the teaching pastor. These are also called elders in the scriptures, or overseers, or bishops. Overseers and bishops happen to be the same word. They just are translated into two different languages. Bishop is the English translation of episkopos, and the literalized translation of that means overseer. And their job, they're also called elders. Now, they were limited to one locality, one group of Christians, one church. A man, an elder in a church in one place, could not be an elder in another place. He was an elder or a teaching pastor only in one place. And they were not always men who devoted their full time to this ministry. Here in this church, we have not one pastor or three pastors or four, but 13. And they're all to exercise the gift of an elder, the gift of a pastor, if you like, a teaching pastor. Now, those are the ruling elders. There are also some who are elders but are not called ruling elders in the New Testament. And those would include ministries such as Sunday school teaching and home Bible classes and boys and girls group leaders and so on. Anyone who exercises a position of teaching and shepherding within the church has the gift of a pastor teacher. Whether he's full-time at the work or not, doesn't make any difference. And in addition, there are those who spend time in administration or ruling. Now, how do they rule? Well, as Peter says, not as lords over God's heritage. They're not to be bosses. They're not to tell people what to do, and they're the final authority, and what they say goes. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples once, "Be not as the Gentiles are, lording it over others." And the rulers in the church do not derive their authority to rule in that sense as bosses in the church. They are to rule as examples, Peter says. Because they do something, others then will be motivated to do it. And if the pastor teachers or teaching pastors do not show in their own lives an example of what they mean, they have no authority. For their authority comes from their spirituality, from their spiritual relationship. If they lose that spirituality, they also lose their authority. You see, it isn't the office that gives them the right to rule. It's the man and his gift before God. Now, these are the four developing and training ministries of the church. There are a few men, I think, who have, in the course of the history of the church, had all four of these gifts. The Apostle Paul is one. Paul certainly was an apostle and a prophet, evangelist, and a teaching pastor. And he exercised all these gifts on one occasion or another. But all of them are greatly needed, especially in today's confused world within the church. Where there is weakness here, there is bound to be weakness out in the church. Where there is strength here, that strength will be imparted to the whole church, and the church will become strong again. These men are here, set by Jesus Christ within the church, to exercise these particular gifts, and they're there to equip the saints unto the work of the ministry. Now, that's not easy to do. Saints are very difficult people at times. Contrary to public and popular impression, saints are not made of plaster. They're made of very hard and resistant materials, I think. They're not made of sugar and spice and everything nice. They're much more closely related to the frogs and snails and puppy dog tails. Saints are made up of stubborn hardness, harder than diamonds sometimes, and laziness slower than Christmas. In other words, they're made of the same stuff as pastors and teachers. And God trains his people by starting with the leaders and knocking off the rough spots there, shaping them up. And a leader really can't do much to help the others unless he has been through this treatment himself. But all this is for that very reason, you see, of shaping us up together, building this amazing building that God is building today, this amazing structure, which is in secret, going on, taking place through the history of the world, invisible to the world. God is building a building that will be for the habitation, his own habitation, not only now, but through all eternity. One of the most amazing things happening in human history today is the structure and the building of the church. And as Christians, how we need to get our eyes off the superficialities to the realities of this. To hear and see the exciting things that God the Holy Spirit is doing in our midst. And the way he's taking us and shaping us and molding us and knocking off the rough spots and putting us into place. Now, in our next study together, we want to start at this point and see how it is the Holy Spirit uses these four functionaries within the church to equip the saints, to perfect the saints unto the work of their ministry. Shall we bow together now in prayer? Our Holy Father, may these words teach us and enlighten us as to the truth that you've brought to us. We realize that much of what we've said today is very practical, very uninspirational in some ways, and yet realistic. And Lord, we thank thee for that quality of realism and for the fact that it finds its way out into every area of our life, into the practical areas as well. Help us then to give as much heed to this as to the thrilling and exciting truths that are elsewhere revealed in Scripture. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, The Church's Building and Maintenance Service. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.